True or false? We should not judge others. True or false? We should not judge others. You ask just about any group of people you can gather in our culture today, and you put that question to them, and they're going to pretty much, to a person, come out with true. Because it's kind of, the idea you can't ever judge is almost a cornerstone of secular morality in our day. You need to ask the question, is it true or false? We should not judge others. Jesus said, and this is one of the verses that's immediately drawn up into the conversation, and so we present here, judge not that you be not judged. And we ought not, because we will be. Judge not that you be not judged. But, just five verses later, Jesus said, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. So the very one who said, judge not that you be not judged, also said, you got to decide when you look at the great scope of the people who are in front of you at any point in your day, who's a pig and who's a dog and who's something else. And you got to decide that some things are holy and some things aren't. Some things are pearls worth protecting, not slop to be thrown. So I think Jesus' idea here is that we ought not be judgmental, that we ought not to prejudge, that we ought not show partiality or practice prejudice, but he does not rule out the idea that judgment is to be thrown out entirely. For the fact is, in any given day, we are making judgments all the time just to make life work. We're always trying to decide, is it wise or is it foolish? Does it work? Does it not work? Is it going to be productive? Is it not going to be productive? Will it pay? Will it not pay? Is it truth? Is it error? Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it light? Is it darkness? Is it heaven? Is it hell? What is it? We all the time, all the way through every single day, are making judgments as we go along, and we must. Sometimes we refer to this as discernment or trying to discern what is the best path. It's a great word. We see it as very different than the word judge. And in English, they sound so very different from one another, but in Greek, they come from the same word family. They're really two sides of the same thing. And so we come to 2 Peter, and Peter is writing to us as he's about ready to be martyred for his faith in Jesus. He's going to die, lay his life down for something that is true, something that is worth giving your life for. It's not false, it's true. It's not death, it's life. It's not darkness, it's light. It's not hell, I want to go to heaven. You see? But he says you're going to live in a world from the closing of that apostolic age all the way down until Jesus comes again. You're going to live this world that's going to be known, a time that's going to be known as the last days. And it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be confusing. Your life will become overwhelming. It's going to feel to you sometimes like you're drowning with all of the challenges that are thrown at you. And so, using the metaphor with which I'm trying to present 2 Peter to you, he throws us some life preservers about how to stay afloat and survive and thrive in these last days. He's already in chapter 1 showed us the life preservers of life itself, of intentionality and reminder and scripture. And now as chapter 2 opens, he throws to us the life preserver of discernment. And he tells us that God's people, we need discernment because false teachers are inevitable. That's what he says in verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, he said, just as there will be false teachers among you. False prophets, he said, have arisen in the past. Historically, we know, we can study, we can see that false prophets have arisen among God's people. It's always been a problem with God's people. Consider the day of Ezekiel and what he writes in his prophecy in the Old Testament. God says, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. They have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. In fact, Ezekiel goes on and says, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seen false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. And that's a pretty serious thing. It's true in Jeremiah's day as well. He said, I have heard what the prophets have said to you, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So, he says, it's always been a problem that there have been false prophets coming in with a supposed message from God and presenting it to God's people. And it ought not to surprise us that it's true in Peter's day as well. Jesus himself had said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. God's word from the very beginning has been very decisive about this matter. Deuteronomy 18, he says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. False teachers, Peter says, are inevitable. And he says in verse 1 that there will be some among you. Right mingled in amongst you, not just out there somewhere, but right in there next to you, where you sit, where you worship, where you fellowship. And it's going to require keen, God-given discernment to know. And did you notice the subtle shift in Peter's words? Verse 1 again. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false, what? Teachers among you. He transitions from false prophet to false teacher. Why is that? Well, there certainly, as we've seen, were false prophets in the Old Testament era. There was during the New Testament era, in Peter's day, as we see through Jesus' warning and Peter's teaching, false prophets as well, going around saying this is what God has said. But once Peter gives his life up in martyrdom and the other apostles pass off the scene as well, and there is no apostolic witness left for us except that which has been preserved for us in the New Testament, the canon of Scripture will be closed. And the need is not going to be so much for a prophet to arise with a new word from God as for faithful teachers who will expound the word that God has given us, the faithful, lasting, full, complete word he's given us in the Scriptures. And you notice the context in which he speaks this. Don't let the chapter break throw you off there. He's spoken in chapter 1, verse 19, as we saw in our last study, about the prophetic word that we said is it was a stock phrase to refer to what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that they had possession of at the time. And he said in verse 20 that no prophecy of Scripture, no one part of that prophetic word ever comes about by one's own interpretation. And in saying that there were people in Peter's day who were taking the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, if you will, and saying, oh, I hear what you apostles are saying, and that's all fine and good. God bless you. But here's what I think it means. Here's what God has shown me it means. And it was a different message. Peter's saying, nobody has the freedom to do that. It's really not about, as we read the Bible, and saying, well, to me that means, because God has already told us what he meant. He took his apostles in the New Testament and gave a faithful, God-inspired interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures, which he'd already breathed out, so that now with Old and New Testaments, we have the sure Word of God interpreted for us by the apostles and fulfilled in the person of Jesus for us. And so, he says, verse 21, chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Nobody just sat around and said, you know what, I think I'm going to write Scripture today. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but, don't let the chapter break, fool you. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You see? False teachers, false prophets, chapter 2, verse 1, stand in direct contrast, chapter 1, verse 21, to men who spoke from God. And what do these false teachers do? Well, they fancy themselves to be in a position to buck against the apostolic witness of the truth in Jesus Christ. They think they've got every right to throw their teaching in the ring as well. It says verse 1 of chapter 2, that they will thus be those who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Heresies, it says. You know what the root of the word heresies is? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The root of heresies is the idea of making a choice and thus having an opinion. So they come to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, witnessed to and interpreted for us by Christ's own apostles, closed up in the faithful canon, and they say, well, you see, what I think that means is that they dare to lay their opinions and those they can gather to it against what God, through his apostles and prophets, has actually said. To the point that the gospel they proclaim is not the gospel of Jesus anymore, though they often use the name of Jesus. They use all kinds of words that historic, apostolic, orthodox Christianity uses. Words like righteousness and atonement and repentance and justification and faith and Christ and all those words. They use all of those words, but they do not mean the same thing by those words as this book means, and that the church historically has meant by. No, they mean something very different. And they, it says, they secretly bring it in. They don't come, you know, with great, signs and, waving them. You know, we got a new teaching. We've heard from God. You've never heard this before. Listen to us. You know, they don't have sandwich boards saying, prophet, prophet. No, they come in and they slip inside you, beside you. And they just, they get to know you. And they smile. And they're warm. And they hear what goes on. And they amen as well, and they think it's all really great and good, and they acclimatize, and they emphasize common ground, and they give every impression of being just like us. But over time, they just begin to slip in new ideas. Have you ever thought that maybe that means? And little by little, by degrees, over time, they reorient the people of God just by degrees, away from true north. Not long ago, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this guy's name right, because I'm not into rap. I know that surprises you. I look like a rapper, I'm sure. But a rap came out by this guy named, is it Shaylin? I think. I don't know if you can. You probably can't see that. But anyway, the name of this cut was False Teachers. And if you can see that well enough, you see that the S's have dollar signs instead of S's. It's a rather remarkable piece of art, and in the process of the rap, he calls out by name 12 different false teachers, prophets, evangelists, whatever, that you can pick up on your TV at home. And that created a stir. Because, well, you know, we might be willing to admit that there is a second chapter to Peter's letter, or that, yeah, maybe theoretically there could be people who teach falsehood, but don't ever actually point it out. But Peter says, you know what? False teachers are always going to be with us. They are inevitable. False teachers, he says also, are going to be successful. Look down at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. He says that many will follow them. They'll be successful. Only temporarily in the grand scheme of things, Peter will say, but they will be successful for a season. And maybe it even seems like a very long season from the time of the passing of the apostles on down to the time of Jesus' coming. But it really is rather heartbreaking to watch as millions upon millions upon millions of people swallow untruth. Damnable untruth. in many forms, varied and vast, but all congealed together in lies. We have, for decades, seen Eastern religious thought mainstreamed and marketed into the American culture that we now pass off. It's just, you know, just a, oh, I don't know. It's just a cultural thing. And we've even lost the sense that there is an entire worldview and spirit behind some of that. I mean, have you noticed how now it seems that everywhere you go, there is, in schools, in public arenas, civic, whatever, Muslim holidays are venerated, observed, and honored, but you want to say Merry Christmas, or you want to sing a Christmas carol in one of our schools, well, only God can help you, because the wrath of the culture is coming down on you. Have you noticed the proliferation of mosques in America? Just take the starting point. It was not the starting point, but just take since 9/11. You have any idea what's going on? The multiplication of, and I'm going to put quotes around, Christian TV and its preachers and prophets and evangelists. I don't watch it. I can't watch it. Most of it. I'm not saying it's not old, but I can't sit there and listen to most of it. I mean, I just can't. Much good, but there's a whole lot there that's not good. But nothing compares with the power, I think, of the internet and technology. Do you realize, my friends, what the great opportunity is for the gospel? Nevertheless, the opportunity for mainlining falsehood to the masses is beyond anywhere in the history of humanity. The delivery systems for falsehood have proliferated in exponential ways, and the speed of delivery is lightning fast. Used to be, in Peter's day, that a lot of this would only happen if some false teacher would travel from one place to another place, go into this city, try to find somebody, would take him into a house for the evening, and then he would talk to them and see if they could gather a crowd, and then they maybe would talk about the falsehood. In our day, not long ago, it used to be in many ways relegated to whether you could get mailing in or somebody would come to your door and knock, and they would present some information to you. I found some inside my door the other day, so it's not done that way. Not completely finished that way, but the reality is that the delivery systems for falsehood are remarkable today. And I'm not anti-technology. I think we need to harness technology for the glory of God and advance of the gospel, but the reality is that the distribution, opportunity for the distribution is good, is matched and often exceeded in fervor and funding by falsehood. And he says that while many will follow, it will be because of them that the way of truth will be blasphemed. In Peter's day, we know from chapter 1 and 3 that they were mocking the very notion of Christ's return, something we're not unfamiliar with in our day right now. We can turn in our day, and everywhere we look, there are mockers. You look at the religious world, and you've got cults of every variety, and isms and schisms and false religions, folk religions and world religions, and a tolerance cult that is powerful beyond imagination. Science, many of the science departments of our universities utterly mock and in some cases aggressively attack a young person who comes in with faith in Jesus Christ. And make it, in many cases, very, very, very difficult to thrive and survive and have influence in the science world because of the atheistic underpinnings, worldview that many, not all, but many, in our higher places of learning, imbibe in philosophy, nihilists and existentialists and every other stripe and variety and flavor of philosophy that laughs the biblical worldview off the table. Morality, as naturalists have unwittingly pulled the rug out from under themselves morally, they just insist that all of life exists on a horizontal plane. There is no vertical, there is no eternal, there is no divine by which we need to calculate life here in this world. But there's we do life together here in this world, and we have no true north. We wonder why there is the proliferation of death. And evil. And in ethics, civil religion seeks a place that once biblical faith had. Sexuality, anything goes. Marriage has no definition anymore, nor does family. What in the world does it mean to be a man? What in the world does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a father or a mother? We have absolutely no idea because those things have been attacked. In education, it seems that every corner, all evidence of God and His truth is off limits in the classroom, in the curricular discussions, in the seasonal programming. The world of politics, followers of Christ are more and more marginalized and counted as irrelevant to the discussion. And in the world of jurisprudence, Christian businessmen and Christian businesswomen fight for their lives in the courts as government increasingly represses their freedom to do business from a Christian foundation and worldview. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They will exploit you. They will exploit you. The word behind that, the Greek word that's translated, they will exploit you, is a word that means to buy and to sell. It means to do business. And it's not referring merely to the fact that many of these bombard you with appeal after appeal after appeal to send your money in and bank your health and future on it. And, it's not just that, and it's not just the hawking of what, I've heard some refer to as Jesus junk. You can get artificial mug, It's the fact that these people trade in human souls. They are buyers and sellers of human destinies. And they deal in eternal matters that either they don't care about, don't know about, or haven't thought about. And they do this in their greed. Yes, and that has to do with money. Often it has to do with money. But you can be greedy for all kinds of things, fame and power and sex and success and everything else. And these Peter, I think, would say to us that they're not really ministers, they're users. And for that very reason, these false teachers will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. I want you to notice what Peter does here from verse 4 down through verse 10. He uses the word if four times and then says then. He says if, verse 4, if, verse 5, if, verse 6, if, verse 7, then, verse 9. So he's setting something up to make a point, isn't he? So look now at what the then is all about, what the point is, what this is all setting up to prove. He says, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's going to make two great points in verse 4 through 10. That is, on the one hand, he knows how to protect his own. God knows how to keep his own. On the other hand, God knows how to get rid of his opponents. He knows how to judge and how to keep. Indeed, verse 3 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It may look like God's not doing anything, but believe me, it's not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. It's not that God needs to be awakened to do something. He has a very specific timetable and plan he's working with. Now notice, and we're only going to be able to touch on these things very briefly because of time, but I want you to notice he uses three historical illustrations of his judgment to say, look, I've done this before, I'll do it again. And I will judge those who in unrepentance refuse to turn back to Christ and the truth of the gospel and instead peddle their lies and take others with them to a damnable future. Three illustrations he uses. The first is that of the angels in the ancient world, pre-flood world. He says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," and I wish I could stop and talk more about all these, but we don't have time. Second illustration, verse 5, Noah's generation. Verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Third illustration he uses in verse 6 is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Listen, he says, "I've done it before, and I will do it again. Believe me." You think about, I mean, just take those three illustrations and just for just a very minor second, think about just how those three illustrations expose some falsehoods in our world today. The first one, for example, there are no angels, there's no demons, there's no real supernatural world. All there is this. Lie. Not true. Verse 5, "There was no flood." I mean, how could that even work anyway? You know, lie. Verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. "Well, you see, what the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was not, it wasn't sodomy. It was unfaithful homosexuality. It wasn't homosexuality itself that was the problem. It's that they were being unfaithful. They were just uncommitted in their homosexuality." Lie. And he says, "Look, I've done it before. I'm going to do it again." Listen. Then he gives two historical illustrations to counterbalance that of God's keeping power for his very own. The first is the illustration of Noah and his family. Verse 5, again, look at it. He says, "He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Second illustration is that of Lot. It says he rescued righteous, verse 7, "He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I know how to keep my own in wicked, difficult days. I know how to keep my own in these last days." And so he says to us, false teachers will be inevitable, and they're going to be successful, but they will be destroyed. So our great need is to be alert. Alert. Alert to what exactly? Well, alert to other ideas and teachings that don't jibe with the Word of God, that are not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Alert to things that use the same words but really mean other things. Yeah, alert to all of that. True. Yes. But I think also alert to ourselves. For there is a danger in all of this, that it is not only the falsehood and the lie and those who propagate it on the one side. I think there's another danger on the other side, and that is, I would just say that some, in my experience, some of the most undiscerning things ever done by people who claim the name of Christ have been done in the name of discernment. Do you understand what I mean? That with the claim that they're being discerning, they destroy the work of the gospel of grace. I would suggest to you that discernment is seldom found on extremes. You know, I mean, when there's debate and differences about things, it's you know, like in a bar fight, it's a lot safer just to get your back up against the wall and keep the whole room in front of you, right? You wonder how I know about bar fights, don't you? Never mind. Discerning, aren't you? Yes. I don't know about bar fights. But you got your back up against the wall because it's safer, right? Well, when differences come, you know, it's easy to run to an extreme and say, well, I'm going to be over here because I know I'm not. But I think we need to often to aim for a phrase that I heard years ago that I thought has been so helpful to me. We need to aim in some of these areas on maintaining the tension of biblical teaching. We want to remain in the center of biblical tension. So that we have, on the one hand, Jesus saying, judge not, lest you be judged. But almost in exactly the same breath, he says, don't throw your pearl before swine. I have to figure out who's a swine and who's not? Yep. So how do I do both of those things? We look for the center of biblical tension. And we let, as we saw in our last study, the scriptures interpret the scriptures. We submit ourselves to God, say, you wrote these words, God, by your spirit, would you explain them to me? And help me as I study the word of God and I balance the word of God with the word of God. Show me what that means and help me be discerning. And when he does so, I think he saves us from the danger of falling off on the one side in false teaching and falling off on the other side as a Pharisee. And both dangers are real. And both dangers do irreparable damage to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So, by now you may feel like you're doing a scene spots before your eyes. All of chapter 2 is about false teachers, and we can't go through all of that today. So as we come back next week, I want, as we go in the second half, to start to connect the dots and set before you a profile of a false teacher. But that's next week. So let's pray. Father, what we need is truth and we need light. Give us that, we pray. Keep us in sweet grace and mercy and love. And exude that through us, but let us not be gullible or silly. Let us not be false. Let us be strong and courageous. Let us stand with you. Let us stand with truth. Let us stand with Jesus and the gospel. It means we're going to stand apart, Lord, from a lot of stuff. And it means that as we do, we have to do it in a certain way, a way that will magnify you and make way for the gospel. That is no small order. And we can't do that in ourselves. We are as vulnerable to false teaching as we are vulnerable to being Pharisees. Save us from both. And make us instead your faithful children, winsome in witness, bold and gracious with the gospel, humble and kept by you. For we put ourselves in your hands afresh, Lord Jesus. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here as they go out into a tough world, the tough lives. They're going to face choices that they don't have the wisdom for, as am I. They're going to need strength that is as yet not their own. And encourage, because they're going to feel like fainting at times. And I pray, Lord Jesus, be life and wisdom and courage and all they need as we wait on you and we serve you. And everyone who agrees says, amen. God bless you.